Your Bibles to 2 Samuel 6 again. This is where we're going to spend our time this evening by way of exposition. 2 Samuel 6. Sometimes I wrestle with sermon titles. I have here David's Dance. That's what he does. He dances before the Lord. 2 Samuel, let me just pick up a few verses here. We're going to go back a little bit in the chapter to get a better appreciation of the context. But verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, let's again go to God and ask him to help us as we hear and as the man stands to preach the word of God tonight. We need Holy Spirit help. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful for the privilege to worship you. That is why you made us. We were made to know you, to love you. We were made to glorify you. And we pray even tonight that you would enable us to do what you made us to do or made us to be, that we would be engaged with the totality of our humanity, that our intellectual faculties would be at work, our emotional faculties, even our physical faculties, our ears, our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us and give us what we need. We know how easy it is to sit here and not profit from your word. And we don't want, O Lord, to be someone who simply hears but doesn't obey. And so we plead, Lord, that you would come and you would grace us with your presence. We are dependent upon you for everything, for life, for breath. And certainly, Lord, if we are to rightly understand your word and have it applied to our lives, so come again and be our helper and our teacher. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm sure all of us have had that experience where you've had a providential dealing in your life. It's something terrible, something devastating happens. And you might never say this, but God does appear to be harsh, unkind, even cruel. And we see something of that happening here in 2 Samuel 6 with David. The short story here is that David is seeking to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, which was a good thing, but something goes wrong. Something terribly goes wrong here, a devastation. Looking back at verse 6, you can see what happens when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. So he's seeking here to protect the ark from falling to the ground, but look what happens. God's anger flashes like a bolt of lightning. And suddenly, right beside the ark is a dead corpse. Uzzah is dead. And David is shocked and dismayed. His emotions take over, you could say, in the worst of ways. David begins to foster a bad attitude and disposition towards God. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. It certainly seemed harsh and unfair. In verse 9, David is not only angry now, but he's afraid of the Lord. And the mission to return the ark to Jerusalem has been suspended or aborted. And for 3 months, David seems to be in what you might call a petulant mood, until information comes his way that the man who they left with the ark, they left that ark on his doorstep, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Some think he was a Philistine who'd been converted. But he's experiencing a lot of benefit or blessing from God. Verse 11, notice we can read into this, but suddenly his fields are getting rain. He's having a bumper crop. The vines are filled with grapes. His silos are full of grain, and his wife is pregnant with twins. He's being wonderfully blessed by God. And God uses the blessings of this man, Obed-Edom, to get David's attention and give David what you might call an attitude adjustment. And David realizes the ark fiasco wasn't God's fault, but his fault. It wasn't that God was harsh, but God is holy. And God wants his worship regulated by his word, not by our sinful instincts or our personal feelings or preferences. David had failed to sensitize himself to God's law and God's commandments with respect to the ark under the Mosaic law. There were three specific prohibitions with regard to the treatment of that ark of God. They could not look in it, they could not carry it on a cart, nor could they touch it. And all three of those prohibitions had been violated. And when men despise God's law and play loose and fast with his commandments, watch out. Sometimes you could end up in a body bag. It happened to the Corinthians. It happened to Abihu and Nadab in Numbers chapter 3. But thankfully, God doesn't stay angry with us. And in the case of David, he doesn't stay angry with God. And so at the back end of those 3 months, David has a change of attitude, and he makes a second attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And this time, it's a success. The ark is returned to the city of Jerusalem. So it proves to be a very happy celebration. But something else happens here, another kind of tragedy. You could even call it that. We all know that life lived in the fallen world is marred and scarred with tension and conflict. It follows us almost everywhere, even in the best of times, the best of days. There can be something of a fly in the ointment, a sour note, a sin intrusion. And we see that here in 2 Samuel 6 with David's wife, Michal. Let's consider this narrative. I have three simple words. The contrast, the contempt, and the curse. Three C words. The contrast, the contempt, and the curse. First of all, let's consider the contrast. I'm sure you've noticed when you read your Bible that it's often shaped by contrast. A moral antithesis, a moral divide is presented again and again and again. Think of Psalm 1. It's a psalm of contrast. It divides all of humanity into two groups, two moral categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus often in his teaching, by way of parables, he would teach us about contrasting in terms of the moral divide. He talked about the two gates and the two ways. He spoke of wheat and tares and virgins, the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. He sets up a contrast in that parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Remember, one prays with a lot of pride and the other prays with a lot of humility. And this chapter has some contrast. I think you could even argue that David's whole life, to some degree, is set before us by way of contrast. David's contrasted with Saul again and again and again. We saw David's life set in contrast to Saul's life. We see grace at its best in David's life, but we see sin at its worst in King Saul's life. David was a man who loved God, who served God, who glorified God. Saul was a man who was dictated by his own personal selfish ambitions and desires. David serves the big kingdom of God. Saul serves the little kingdom of self. But here in 2 Samuel 6, there's a sharp contrast. It almost looked like King Saul steps back into the picture, but it's his daughter. That's how she's identified here, three times as King Saul's daughter. She represents the old regime, you could say, the old way of doing things. David represents the new regime and the new way of doing things. But there's another contrast here. We won't deal with it all that much, but there's a contrast between Obed-Edom, the Gittite, who is wonderfully blessed, right? Verse 11, and there's a contrast with Michal, King Saul's daughter, who is terribly cursed. But I want us to look at the contrast between David and his wife, Michal. That's really what stands out here. When we zoom lens David, what stands out more than anything else is that David is a fully engaged, enthusiastic worshiper. That's what, that, if you draw any lesson from that, from the text, that's the main application. That's on the face of the text. David is a fully engaged, enthusiastic worshiper. We have a series of actions here ascribed to David, and every one of them advertises a true heart worshiper, a man who is vigorously, energetically, emotionally, physically engaged in worship. Verse 12, he's rejoicing. That's his emotions. They're engaged. Verse 14, he's dancing. His feet are engaged. Verse 15, he's shouting. His vocal cords are engaged. Verse 16 captures the physical action by two highly intense verbs of action, leaping, dancing. Now I know people take an incident like this and they try to justify almost anything in worship. I saw a church recently advertising its worship service not with a choir or a band, but stormtroopers. Yeah, that's right. From Star Wars. On stage. And oftentimes you sense a real push today for drama. Get the preacher off the stage. Light shows. Anything goes. And oftentimes the preaching goes. But that's not where this text really wants to take us, I don't think. That's not where we could go or should go. And I can say that for several reasons. Don't forget the context of 2 Samuel 6. Go back to the Uzzah incident. David had learned the hard way that worship must be regulated by the Bible, not by pragmatic methods or by personal preferences. And so when you come to the back end of 2 Samuel 6, David hasn't forgotten that. He's not dropping the ball again. And something else I think we should be aware, and as a word of caution when it comes to how we understand David's dancing, is that there are what you could call descriptive narratives in our Bible, and there are prescriptive narratives. And this is a descriptive narrative. It's not trying to set a norm. There are no commands here to regulate our worship. Plus, this is a unique historical incident, just like the Red Crossing of the Sea. They did dancing on that there too, didn't they? That was a unique historical one-time redemptive event, and this too could be put into that category. This is not what you could call normative Sabbath day worship. And one more thing I think that we need to keep in mind when we look at David here and his dancing, an important qualifier, verse 16, before the Lord. This is at the heart, really, of the contrast between David and Michal, his wife. If you read through what she says, she's concerned with the eyes of men. David is concerned with the eyes of God. David reiterates that in verse 21, speaking to his wife Michal, "I will celebrate before the Lord." David is very conscious that God's eyes are upon him. I'm not doing this for me so much as for God. I like the way William Blakey, an old Scottish Presbyterian explained David's behavior. Listen to what he says. This is a guy who wrote back in the 1800s. He says, "There are occasions of great rejoicing when all ceremony is forgotten and no forms or appearances are suffered to stem the tide of enthusiasm as it gushes right from the heart. There are doubtless times to be silent and to be enthusiastic." Listen to what he says here. "But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Where do you express your greatest excitement? At football games? Hockey rinks? Vacation times, 4th of July? We are to give God our best, aren't we? The best of our time, the best of our emotions, the best of our energy. I believe that's what David's doing here. David is setting an example. He's giving God his best. He understood the Ark of the Covenant, what it symbolized, the very presence and nearness of God. It was a revelatory sacrament. It was to teach them about God and that God wants to be near. God wants to dwell with his people. It was a tangible object that said God can be known and experienced. God loves to be with us, his people. And true worship, if it understands that, should always be marked with joy. Yes, there can be solemnity and gravity, but not morbidity or apathy. There's a wonderful book on happiness by Randy Elkhorn. If you haven't got that book, get it. He does a lot of homework, investigating all the different words that are used in the Old Testament and also the New Testament with regard to joy and happiness. He makes mention of a man by the name of James Swanson, who points out there's 18 different words related to joy itself, just for joy. 18 different words, Hebrew words, that translate the English word joy. He says that gladness, or the Hebrew language, is one of the most happiness-rich languages in the world. He talks about another man named William Morris who found the word joy appears in the New Testament 326 times. Talks about the ESV. He compares the different English translations of the Bible, but says if you use the ESV, the English Standard Version translation, and count up all the references to joy and happiness and gladness, there are 1,700. Wow. Both Old Testament, Old Covenant worship, and New Covenant worship put a premium upon joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And so David is not over the top here, as some might think. I really believe he's setting somewhat of a pattern. In church history, if you even examine church history, we're not using church history to dictate, but it should regulate, help regulate our thinking and our theology and our worship. And if you do any check through of the periods of revival and awakening, you'll find that there were remarkable conversions. And emotions went to a whole nother level on both ends of the spectrum. Deep, deep depths of sorrow and grief over sin. That's one side of the spectrum. But there was also heights of joy and gladness. And those expressions found physical expression. those emotions found physical expression. It was almost as if people couldn't contain the emotion. They had to come to expression in physical, tangible ways. We are soul-body entities. We have bodies and we have souls. And David, I believe, is a wonderful example of giving expression to joyful, enthusiastic worship. You could say the human engine of David's worship is hitting on all eight cylinders. This is a fireworks, you could say, of display of emotion and gladness and joy. But here's the contrast. There is a dud firecracker here. It's his wife, Michael. David has a big smile on his face, but his wife, Michael, has a big scowl on her face. What's wrong? Why is she so miffed and upset? Well, we move to our second point, the contrast, but secondly, the contempt. Every husband has probably had an experience where you come home after a hard day at work and it doesn't take all that long to realize the old adage, "Mama ain't happy." And sometimes it takes a while to figure out what's the problem. Did I forget your birthday? Did I forget our anniversary? Maybe she just had a hard day with the kids. Maybe she got a phone call from one of the relatives and she's gone into a tailspin emotionally. And sometimes the problem is a little bit more complex. There's been a buildup of resentment over weeks, months. You just got a promotion and you're coming home to tell her how excited and thrilled you are. And as soon as you come through the threshold of that door, you encounter a frown and some angry words and things become rather explosive. Now, hopefully those are rare moments in your marriage, but they do happen. You marry a sinner and guess what sinners do? Sinners sin, not just privately, but relationally. What you would call the realism of the Bible. We have a domestic spat here. David has some trouble on his hands with his wife. Verse 12 tells us David returned to bless his household. He's anticipating a happy occasion, maybe gathering the family together in the living room, a time of prayer, sing praises and songs to God. But his wife, Michael, is in no mood for rejoicing and worshiping God. And things go quickly from bad to worse. She sort of resembles here a volcano. She explodes and she rips into her husband with cruel sarcasm. Obviously, she has an attitude problem. And she has some resentment towards David. But I do believe Michael's problem goes deeper. Look at verse 16. She despised him. She despised him in her heart. You know where that word despised is found elsewhere in 1 Samuel? Goliath. He despised David. Remember when David came on that battlefield with that slingshot? We read in 1 Samuel 17, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him. He disdained him, and then he began to curse him. There's a relationship, isn't there, between what's in your heart and what comes off on your tongue. You can't really separate those two things. What you think or feel in your heart will eventually come out on top of your tongue. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you've been stockpiling garbage in your heart, the stink and the smell will come off your tongue. It's only a matter of time. And that's what happens here. As soon as David comes through the door, smiling ear to ear, hoping he can share the good news with his wife, he finds he stepped into a lion's den. And she unloads a shotgun blast of criticism. She berates, she ridicules his outlandish behavior. His dancing, even the way he dressed, was an offense and a disgrace. In all likelihood, again, I think she's developed some deep resentment towards David. But as I said earlier, her problem's bigger than David. She reminds me of that woman at the well. That Samaritan woman had a lot of relational problems, didn't she? But she had a worship problem. She had a worship problem. Michael has a worship problem. David's authentic worship exposes her sham worship. You see, everything that David did, everything she saw in terms of David's worship was lacking in Michael. Joy, humility, submission, delight, enthusiasm. And how does David respond to his wife's contemptuous, stinging words? How does he respond to her attack upon his enthusiastic worship and devotion? Well, it certainly isn't what you would call the soft answer that turns away wrath. And some commentators take issue with David here. One commentator actually takes David to task, thinking that David's words are angry and bitter, not tempered with grace. I don't see it that way. I think he's acting like Job act. Remember Job? When his wife told him to curse God? He didn't say, "You're a foolish woman." He said, "You're acting like a foolish woman." It was a just response. And I do think David here responds consistent with grace. He doesn't ridicule his wife. This isn't a tit-for-tat response. Rather, he lets her know the reason for his conduct and his intention for the future. He's letting her know, "Nothing you say, dear, is going to deter me from worshiping God with the totality of my humanity, heart, mind, body, and soul." Dale Ralph Davis, says that David's response here also captures his humility. David does not see himself in the worship here with the Ark of the Covenant as Israel's king, but as Yahweh's servant. That's why he dressed the way he dressed. He could have been dressed as a king, right? That would have drawn a lot of attention to David, but David doesn't dress in royal garb here. He doesn't want the attention. David wants to focus upon God. So he dresses like a servant in the presence of God. You see, again, the big contrast here between David and Michael is a contrast of worship. Michael's version of religion and worship was more like the Pharisee. Outward form. Concerned with what people saw. Outward appearance. How they would appear before men. David is concerned about God. I want to know how this appears before God. He's doing it before the Lord. Remember again, Michael is described here in verse 16, verse 20, and verse 23 as Saul's daughter. Saul wasn't what wouldn't be a guy you'd think was what would be known for his worshiping, was he? At best, he was a formalist, a hypocrite. He had no qualms about neglecting the Ark of the Covenant, letting it sit in obscurity for decades. He didn't really care about the worship of God. He was a king who lived for himself, but David is a different kind of a king. David wants to live for God and before the Lord. So this worship event or episode in David's life is a wonderful testimony, again, that David has a heart for God. David loves God. The contrast, the contempt, but thirdly, the curse. The curse. There are a number of stories in our Bibles that end on a tragic note. Think of King Saul. Sad story. He commits suicide. Think of Esau. It's a sad story. He sells his birthright. Think of King Solomon, even though he could have been a believer. Many think he was. He's still a sad story. Think of Achan. Sad story. Jonah is something of a sad story. The last snapshot we have of Jonah is that he's angry. He has a frown on his face. Samson is a sad story. A man so much potential, but he wastes his life on fleshly delights. And Michael is a sad story. This is the last time we hear of Michael. She probably died a bitter, angry woman. And notice how things end here. The scene closes on a tragic note of barrenness. And remember, barrenness in that culture was considered a curse of God. 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, look what it says. She had no children to the day of her death. She suffers a barren womb. Now, it's been suggested by more than one commentator that David simply refused to engage Michael intimately as a husband. I don't think that's the case. I think that would cast aspersions upon David. Every reason here to believe this is a judgment of God. This is a curse of God, a divine curse. Michael had bitterly objected to David's public display of devotion to God. She despised the true worshiper. Let me ask you the question. Who do you think could be put in the category of the best worshiper who ever walked on planet Earth? Jesus, right? Jesus, the son of David. No one worshiped God better than Jesus. And remember, David is a mirror. He's a type, a shadow of Christ. Even here, it could be that David is pointing to Christ, the best of worshipers, the true worshiper. And we shouldn't forget this either, that just like David was despised, so was Jesus. The very word that's used here, Michael despised David, is used in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men. And so how does that apply to us? Can we suffer like David because of worship? Sometimes the biggest struggles we face in life have to do with worship. Yes. The devil doesn't want us worshiping God. Yes. And sometimes, well, obviously the world doesn't want us worshiping God. The world hates true worshipers. They criticize true worshipers. If you were determined to be a true worshiper of God, give priority to worship, make worship central in your life, if you're going to honor the Lord's day and make it the chief of days, get ready for rejection and ridicule. And one of the saddest things in life is that those who are nearest and dearest to you can be your biggest critics. Your children. Dad, do we have to go to church again? Your friends. Why do you have to be at church on Sundays? Why can't you just enjoy yourself and come out and have a fun time? Walt Chantry, in his book on the life of David, makes a very astute, I think, commentary here. How many assemble with the church as lonely representatives of their domestic circles? Let me say that again. How many assemble with the church as lonely representatives of their domestic circles? Husband without a wife. A son without a father. A mother without a daughter. Parents without children. Children without parents. And sometimes, as I said, you can experience verbal assaults and ridicule because of the way you worship and how often you worship. You worship a whole day. You listen to preaching for a whole hour? Twice on Sundays? And something else they don't get, do they? They don't get the joy and the enthusiasm or the delight. And I think here we certainly can learn from David. David was the greatest Old Testament worshiper on record. I don't know of anyone who went to the depths that he went or went to the heights that he went. Spurgeon said here, David is soaring on eagle wings. Perhaps, says Spurgeon, never in his life had he so enjoyed the public worship of God. But to no question, he enjoyed it. I wonder if you just took snapshots of people sitting on pews on Sunday. I get a good picture up here. It ain't always pleasant. It's almost like you're coming to the dentist. Joy in the Lord. I really think we could do a better job at that. I even watch sometimes how you sing. And I saw a young lady this morning. She was just throwing her voice up in the air. I said, that's a lovely worshiper. But I couldn't say that about everybody. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad to be here? Psalm 65, happy is the one who chooses and brings himself into your courts. Happy, not miserable. Psalm 65, happy is he who chooses to dwell in your courts with you. Isaiah 56, happy is the one who keeps the Sabbath. Psalm 69, the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. And I would also say this, I think there's a key here between David's worship and David's holiness. When David got his worship right, he had some problems on the front end of this chapter. But when he gets his worship right, he's doing a lot better emotionally. He's singing better. He's dancing more. There's a correlation between your holiness and your worship and the happiness of your worship. May God find joy in us as we find joy in Him. And may we give God the best, not the second best, not the tired person. That's why it's good to maybe schedule your time on Saturday night. Amen. So you're prepared to worship Sunday. Right? Amen. So you come here wanting to give God your best. Not the tired you. The person who's been rested. The person who wants to be engaged. Emotionally, intellectually, even physically. I didn't say you had to dance, but you could certainly sing. You can certainly say your amens. Amen? God wants enthusiastic worshipers who treasure Jesus Christ. Who treasure Jesus Christ. And it will show up in our worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for the man David and how wonderfully he captured love for Christ and love for you and worship. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more joyous, more enthusiastic worshipers. How easy it is for us to fall into ruts of apathy and carelessness. And so we plead, Lord, that we, even when we gather next Lord's Day, that we would come with great anticipation, willing to render to you, give the whole of our humanity. You call us to sacrifice the bodies and the souls. And we pray, Lord, we would be sacrificial worshipers. Come and help us, Lord. And for those who sit amongst us who don't understand what worship is, who have no desire for worship, Lord, break in upon their hearts, humble them and show them that they were made to be worshipers. And may they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and become a follower and worshiper of him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.